All right, tonight we should be able to finish up Obadiah. Whoa! Okay, that's all right. Well, that was cool.
You got the spirit.
Yeah. Knocked me off the podium. Okay. I guess you want to see what I'm doing here. Sleight of hand. Can you see that? Is it too low? It doesn't just flip up there, does it? Good man. Perfect. Thank you. Okay, tonight we're going to review a little bit of what we had last week. Last week we saw that Edom was deceitful in dealing with its neighbors, instigating a fight between a neighbor and Israel, or actually joining in and attacking Israel. We saw that Edom, that is to say, also known as Esau, Mount Seir, became a name synonymous with the nations that had fought and would fight against the Israelites, and in eschatological terms, the world at Christ's second coming. So that name sticks around for a while through the ages. Esau could have been and should have been a good neighbor to the relatives of Israel and the surrounding nations. Instead, they hated Israel without cause and broke covenants with their neighbors as it suited them. So we saw that God graciously gave Esau land in which to settle. We saw that God has seen the pride and arrogance of Edom. Remember, these are the cliff dwellers that were pretty excited about living the high life, as it were. No pun intended. Edom had exhausted God's patience, and we also saw that Edom is under judgment. Last week, a suggestion was made that we try to find a more modern map, and I was able to, at least in the mid-90s. So let's see if we can, how does that show up? Oh, that's pretty good. All right, so that's the older map. And, of course, we're talking about Edom and Judah. So what happens is, here's the more modern one. Here's the area of Jordan. Here's Edom again. Here's the Golan Heights. Here's Syria. Here's Lebanon. Over here is Tel Aviv, Gaza Strip, and the Suez Canal. So when I do this, hopefully you'll see something. So you get a feel for what's new and what's old. Okay, so we know pretty much what the new, what areas we're looking at. Let's review the last week we saw that Edom's coming judgment, verses 1 through 9, the introduction, the breaching of Edom's defenses, the plundering of their treasures, and the destruction of their leadership. And this week, oops. Sorry. There we go. This week we're going to look at Edom's crimes against Judah, the statement of the charge, the explanation of the charge, the restoration of Israel's sovereignty, and then within that the judgment of Edom and the nations, and the occupation of Edom by Israel. If you want to turn to Or I can put it up here. I think I've got it. No, I don't. All right. I'm going to read verses 10 to 21, and that's what we'll cover tonight. So in verse 10 we read, "Because of your violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, and do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. And do not loot their wealth on the day of their disaster. And do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. And do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be as stubble. They will send them on, they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, those of Shephelah, the Palestine plain, also they will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zephirath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." So now we want to look at the statement of the charge in verse 10. Because of the violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. Pride was not the only reason God would humble Edom. The Edomites had also cursed the people who had purposed to bless the Israelites. In doing this, they had incurred God's wrath, including both moral wrong and physical brutality. This violence was especially despicable since it was against Edom's brother Jacob, that is, the Israelites. Consequently, great shame would cover Edom, and God would cut her off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, in verses 11, on that day strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem. You too were as one of them. So here we see that there is, first of all, a non-involvement sin that is one of omission. A particular example of violence done by the Edomites is a non-action, that is, the sin of omission. Israel is in just desperate straits. Strangers had entered the city. They had carried off the wealth of the place. Conquerors were casting lots over the city, dividing it up for purposes of plunder. as a brother or ally, Edom should have rendered assistance to Judah. That, however, was not the case. The Edomites stood aloof, that is, on the other side, opposite, making no effort to aid. By failing to come to the aid of the oppressed brother, the Edomites were truly, as one of them, they were as guilty as those who had plundered Jerusalem. And that's how God saw it. The two most likely historical occasions that are in view here, first the invasion of a coalition of Arabs and Philistines who carried off King Jehoram's family and his property during a period of tension with Edom. That's the one that's in the heavier arrow. That's the one right there. The other one, of course, is the event of the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. As we have discussed earlier in this exposition, there appears to be slightly better evidence for the first rather than the second. So we're going to settle on this right here as being the time that's being talked about. Edom's treachery against Judah had taken place on a particular day. Let me see if I've got this backwards here. It happened on a particular day in the past, and that's what we're talking about up there. And probably 850 or 840, 45, somewhere in there. Likewise, God's judgment would come on a particular day, yet future. Edomites' sins were that they failed to help the Israelites in their hour of need. Instead, they stood aloof and watched joyfully as Israel's invaders plundered Jerusalem. Enemies passing through a gate city signified the loss of self-rule. God considered the Edomites as guilty as Jerusalem's invaders because the Edomites failed to render aid to their brethren. Carl Emmerding, in his Obadiah commentary, writes, "In the sight of God, those who look not on the outward, in the sight of God who looks not on the outward appearance but on the heart, there is little distinction of moral accountability between overt sin and the inward bias toward that sin that permits it to go unchecked. The Israelites are always commanded in law to preserve a friendly and brotherly attitude towards Edom." And in Deuteronomy 23:7, it is enjoined upon them not to abhor the Edomite, but he is because he is their brother. On these verses 12 to 14, I like the New English Translation a little bit better, and I think the New King James Version has something similar in the sense that they're very pointed. You should not have gloated when your relatives suffered calamity. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah when they were destroyed. You should not have boasted when they suffered adversity. You should not have entered the city of my people when they experienced distress. You should not have joined in gloating over their misfortune when they suffered distress. You should not have looted their wealth when they endured distress. You should not have stood at the fork in the road to slaughter they're trying to escape. You should not have captured the refugees when they suffered adversity. God reinforced the seriousness of the Edomite sin by condemning it in parallel terminology 8 times. Hostile attitudes, more than physical violence, were Edom's sin against the Israelites on this occasion. Blood ties should have transcended even covenant ties. Edom's allies would break covenant ties with her, but she would betray blood ties. And splitting up verse 14, the physical violence eventually came into play too. As the Edomite, or the, as the Judahite refugees from Jerusalem left the city, the Edomites met them at a fork, some fork in the road, and slew them rather than helping them escape from the invader. Other Edomites imprisoned fleeing Judahites instead of giving them refuge. This could be poetic hyperbole, but there is nothing in the text that indicates overstatement. All the other descriptions of Edom's actions seem to be literal. Some English translations render verses 12 to 14 as referring to the future, while others interpret them as referring to the past. And since this is a judgment oracle, it seems more likely that God was denouncing judgment on Edom for something she had already done rather than for something that she would do in the future. As she had been proud, she had also been violent. And that's referring to verses 2 and 10. Even back in Moses' time, when leading the Hebrew people away from Egypt, we see the kind of attitude that Edom had toward their relatives, Israelites. And I think I've got that here. Yeah. In Numbers 20, 14 through 21. Now from Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt, and they stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now, behold, we are at Kadesh, the town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We shall not pass through the field or through the vineyard. We shall not even drink water from a well. We shall go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or to the left, until we pass through your territory. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, lest I come out with a sword against you, against the sons of Israel. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, we shall go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me pass through on my feet, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. So here, even in the early days, Edom has its mind set against Israel. In verse 15 to 18, we're talking about the restoration, at least the beginning of it, the restoration of Israel's sovereignty and the judgment of Edom and the nations. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your head, because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never been or had never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as stubble. They will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. References to the work and the word of the Lord frame this section. Obadiah announced that a reversal of roles was coming for Edom and all the nations. So we see something farther than just one day. In verse 15, the day of the Lord here is a future day in which God will reverse the fortunes of Israel and the nations. It will be a day, be the day when God establishes his rule in human affairs, namely when Jesus Christ returns to rule and reign on earth. Obadiah said that day was approaching. And Kyle and Delitzsch remark in this manner, the primary meaning is not the day of judgment, but the day on which Jehovah reveals his majesty and omnipotence in a glorious manner to overthrow all ungodly powers and to complete his kingdom. As Edom and the other nations had done to Israel, so God would pay them back with precisely the same judgment, the law of retaliation, lex talionis. Edom's judgment that had resulted in her demise as a nation before the second coming were part of God's judgment on her. And the prophet saw all God's judgment on Israel, Edom and the nations, which will culminate in the end times. All the prophets had difficulty in seeing the proximity of future events as they predicted to one to another. And you've seen that where people, you see the vision, but you don't know how far out it is. Carl Amerdin comments, the opening line of verse 15, therefore, constitutes the core of Obadiah's prophecy. It provides a theological framework for the preceding verses. The localized disasters befalling Edom and Jerusalem are not merely isolated incidences in a remote and insignificant theater of war, for they mark the footsteps of the Lord himself as he approaches to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And the following verses are essentially a commentary on the implications of that impending day. And on verse 16 then, Edom had her day on the Lord's holy mountain Jerusalem when she failed to help her brother Israel. Likewise, all the nations would have their day dominating Jerusalem and the Jews during the times of the Gentiles. You remember what the time of the Gentiles. It's 605 BC and then all the way through to the second coming of Christ. So we are in that period. We live in that time of the Gentiles. Obadiah described these enemies as drinking there in celebration of the dominion over Israel. Though they would celebrate to the point of delirium, God would destroy them and they would become as though they had never existed. They would drink the cup of his wrath. The author Thomas Finley, in his book Joel, Amos, and Obadiah, comments on verse 16 in this manner. The verse apparently precludes any trace of the nations remaining. There will be a remnant of various nations in the millennium. How are these two ideas to be reconciled? The answer perhaps lies in the difference between the concept of nations before and after the millennium. Before the golden age of Messiah's rule on earth, the nations consider themselves sovereign and fight to maintain their individual rights. But when Christ returns, only those from the nations who have called upon the name of the Lord will enter. Also, they will be under one king and no longer a threat to Israel's existence. Therefore, the nations, as we presently know them, will exist no more once the millennium begins. In any case, Obadiah dwells only on the destruction of the old order as far as the nations are concerned. And in verse 17, the future of Israel, that is the restoration, contrasts with the future of Edom, that is judgment. In that future time of judgment, the tribulation, there would be those who escaped from Jerusalem, namely many Jews. And this also points to this remnant. The city would eventually become holy at the second coming, And the house of Jacob, in contrast with the house of Esau, would then possess what God intended for them to have in the millennium. So everything is that's happening now, you can just see down the line. You can see the nations, you can see the restoration of Israel. You can also see the love that God has for Israel and making this happen. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame in verse 18. But the house of Esau will be as stubble. They will set them on fire, and they will set fire on them and consume them, so that there be no survivor in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The Israelites would then consume the Edomites as fire burns up stubble. Kyle observes that Obadiah distinctly mentions the house of Jacob, that is of the house of the 10 tribes in this passage, and this alone, for the purpose of guarding against the idea that the 10 tribes are shut out from the future salvation. This prediction will find ultimate fulfillment during the judgment of the nations at the second coming and before the messianic rule of Christ in the millennium begins. Yahweh again guaranteed the accuracy of this prophecy with his own words, looking at verse 4 and verse 8. There would be no Edomite left, though the Israelites would escape from Jerusalem. Again, Thomas Finley comments, some passages like verse 18 speak of a military participation by Israel in the judgment of the nations just prior to the millennium, while others depict the Lord carrying out this judgment on behalf of his people. It is difficult to reconstruct the precise order of events. In any case, much of the material is evidently not strictly chronological. So, the Edomites' fortunes ebbed and flowed for centuries following Obadiah's prophecy. Herod the Great, Antipas, Herod Agrippa, these were all of Edomite descent. But in the 2nd century B.C., the Jews and other enemies virtually consumed Edom as a nation. It was then that the Edomites lost their national identity and autonomy, and to the Nabataeans, which they never regained. So the final destruction of the nation of Edom by Israel took place long before the end times. And Thomas Finley remarks, one could speak of a partial fulfillment of Obadiah's oracles when the Maccabeans and the Hasmoneans reclaimed this area for Israel. And that's his quote. However, Obadiah spoke of the nations as well as Edom. Therefore, he foresaw the destruction of all Gentile powers that dominated the Israelites. Had the Jews accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, he would have begun to rule just a few years after his crucifixion and resurrection. Since they rejected him, the final judgment of the nations and the prophets predicted that the prophets predicted is still future. In verses 19 to 21, we'll look at the occupation of Edom by Israel. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountains of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim, and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zephirath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. This section of test as the text as the former one also has a framing phrase, the mountain of Esau. This mountain, of course, contrasts with the Lord's holy mountain, and so they talk about the mountain of Esau and the mountain of Mount Zion, or the battle of two mountains. Obadiah predicted that the Jews living in various parts of Israel would possess parts of the promised land. Let me see if I can get to another place. Ah, there we go. These parts included Mount Seir, that is Edom, Philistia, territories to the north of Judah, including Ephraim and Samaria, the northern kingdom, and Transjordan, the Gilead. Formerly exiled Israelites living in the north, in modern Lebanon, and in the Sepharad, perhaps pointing to Turkey or a part of Spain, would return and occupy southern portions of the land, the Negev. Israel would again conquer the land, but this time she would subdue it completely and occupy all the territory that God had promised Abraham. So as we look on this map then, we can see the progression of it. So Negev right here, we'll move over here, and this is the Edom area. Cephalah, the Philistia area, and the Ephraim and Samaria area. So that's going to a whole area right in there. Benjamin will come into the Gilead area. And the exiles from various places will come from here and up in here too, but come down here and take over this all the cities down here. And that's the way it'll be. In summary, those who would deliver the Jews to their divinely intended destiny would ascend Mount Zion and would judge Mount Seir. Edom would not prevail over Israel, but Yahweh would prove to be sovereign. His kingdom would extend over the whole of Promised Land, even the parts that Israel enemies formerly occupied and the people who formerly opposed them. The conquest of the land that Joshua began but did not finish will be completed then. So a lot of times people will say, well, they've already got the promised land. Well, they really don't. Joshua didn't get it all. Thus, Obadiah's prophecy, this tale of two mountains, ends gloriously with Yahweh's kingdom dominating all the nations and with Yahweh as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the hour that Jeremiah looked on to as Israel's greatest joy and blessing in the millennium, that era in which Jerusalem will fulfill the purpose of God for her, which has always been in his heart. Frank Gablian, in his book on the minor prophets, writes, none of the prophets has more exalted close than this. No man-ruled empire or any nation of this world will endure forever. All will one day be merged into that eternal kingdom over which the Lord Jesus Christ will reign in solitary glory. And to that I say, amen. Let's look again at what God wants to give Israel. Remember the universe with a billion galaxies. Each one of these is a galaxy. And If you can see this right here, that's the Milky Way. And to go from one end of this Milky Way to the other side, over 100,000 years, you could go at the speed of light for 100,000 years before you got to the other side of our Milky Way. That's how big it is. Well, if you look at that, when we bring up the Milky Way and how huge it is, this little thing right here is the Earth. So, there we go. That's where we are. And out of all of this and all of the Earth, as we look at it here and flatten it out, this is what God wants to give them right there. I mean, that's not much. But it's holy. It's sacred. And he's going to do it. Okay, so there we are. That's all he wants to give them right there. That's not the scale, but that's the area. So, this is when he says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And that's what he wants to do. In conclusion, the short book of Obadiah presents a powerful message. It shows what happens to those who reject God's words and his grace, rebellion and foolish pride. During Edom's prosperity, many in Israel could have asked, "Why do the wicked prosper?" But the voice of Obadiah comes thundering through the pages of the Old Testament and is echoed again in the New. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Obadiah's words underscore the fact of God's justice, for we know he who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. One who responds in obedience to the grace of God has everything to gain, but a person who spurns his grace in pride has everything to lose. And as an aside, Dr. Fruchtenbaum, in his book, The Footsteps of the Messiah, says that Babylon and Edom will be two desolate spots throughout the period of the kingdom. Egypt will be desolate for only 40 years. These two areas will be places of continual burning pitch and burning brimstone. The smoke will rise and be visible for the entire 1,000 years. While Satan is confined in the abyss, his demons will be confined in Babylon and Edom. These two places will be the abode of demons for the entire kingdom period. So, Edom was certainly under judgment. Just some closing remarks. As I was in the book of Obadiah, you just can't help but things come to mind of dispensationalism, hermeneutics. How do you fit these things together? So I went out on the web, and that was a mistake. Anyway, the amillennial interpreters understand the New Testament references to Israel as references to the church. They see the fulfillment of Obadiah's prophecy not in the restoration of the Old Testament Israel to future sovereignty in the promised land, but in the final victory of the church over her enemies. Thus the saying, "the new and the old concealed and the old and the new revealed," attributed to Augustine, has led many onto the path of confusion. dispensations, those periods of time where God dealt differently with people in his period of times, are important. Hermeneutics is important. The consistent, normal interpretation, maintaining a distinction between Israel and the church is important. And we must be careful to use the correct interpretation of the Bible when dealing with prophecy, because almost one-third of the Old Testament is prophecy, and over 20% of the New Testament is prophecy. Oops. There you go. So, when you look at that, sorry, in the Old Testament, 23,000 verses, and 6,000 of those are prophecy, you almost have, we've got over 28%. And over here, you've got over 20%, so over 21. And so in the total verses, biblical prophecy, you've got 8,352, which is 27% or a third of the whole Bible. So it's very, very important that we keep these things in mind. And I'll show you some examples here in just a minute. Even in the, for example, the second coming of Christ. Right here you've got 1845 in the Old Testament. Dominant theme in 17 books of the Old Testament. And here you've got 318 verses in the New Testament in every book but three. So it's equal to 7 out of 10 chapters or 1 out of every 12 verses. So it's terribly important to remember that. And I hope to be able to show you. Yes, here we go. This I got from Jerome Bible Commentary, which I happened to find online. And they talk about the injustice against the Church of God. So, and their interpretation of Obadiah is Obadiah is a prophecy against Edom, the cousins of the Jews, for the injustices committed against Israel, the Church of God. Anyone who does something against the Church of God pays dearly. That part of the story, that's part of the story of the Old Testament. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. To hurt the Church of Christ is a sacrilege. To hurt priests, nuns, and Christian laymen. This is how this is interpreted. To go farther. And their view of the restoration of Israel in verse 17. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. 21. Deliverers will go up from Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. This prophecy has not been fulfilled physically. But yes, it is being filled spiritually. The New Testament makes it clear that the true church is to be seen not as replacing God's Israel or as being separate from God's Israel, but as being God's Israel. Those who become true Christians are true sons of Abraham, are Israel of God, are fellow citizens with God, God's true people, have entered into the covenant of promise, and are branches of the true vine, and have been grafted into the olive tree. They are the true dispersion. So, what's happened here? Israel has been dismissed. Another example. First one was from the Catholic viewpoint. Now I've got one from a so-called Protestant view from the teacher's commentary on Obadiah. The day of Yahweh is a day of judgment of Yahweh's enemies and a day of vindication for his devoted worshipers. Every local judgment is a harbinger of that final day when all sinners meet their doom at the judgment bar of God. And the picture of the kingdom in verses 17 through 20, Mount Zion in the Old Testament prophecy, is used as a symbol of spiritual Jerusalem. That is, the church triumphant. The spiritual kingdom of Christ is ultimately victorious over all opposition. A steady stream of desperate people will escape the devastation of sin and dread of death by seeking refuge on Mount Zion, the spiritual kingdom of Christ. So you see how that's been twisted in an allegorical sense. The spiritual kingdom of Christ is ultimately... The spiritual kingdom of Christ is ultimately victorious over all opposition. Those who attack and harass the people of God will be destroyed completely. And that's their interpretation. Again, Israel has been dismissed. Covenant theology has a presupposition that the church is Israel. So reading the Old Testament with that supposition or presupposition, I will always get the results I want. However, dispensational theology plus hermeneutics, the hermeneutics of reading the normal grammatical historical manner, allows the text to tell me what it means, and I keep the church separate from Israel. There is one and only one interpretation of any given passage or text of Scripture, and I must also be consistent in my hermeneutic. And remember, context, context, context. So if you're reading the way that we're talking about here, you will keep Israel and the church separate. You will be able to understand what those prophecies mean. You will understand the kingdom properly. And you will understand that there is a second coming with Christ setting up his kingdom. What can we learn from this prophecy of Obadiah? Well, God's devoted love of Israel, that's for sure. God's wrath on those who curse Israel. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. God's commitment to give Israel the land he promised her. And the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. And that reads, "And I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone within your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave your forefathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." So, that's it for this evening. It's been an interesting study, and thank you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have been... Such a loving and providing Father for us, providing salvation through your Son, Jesus. And Father, thank you for your word, and I just thank you for the doctrines that we learn in this church, Father, that we have a hermeneutic that we can follow, that we keep Israel and the church separate, that your covenants will be fulfilled in a later time, and Israel will possess the land that you want them to have, and you will rule over them and over the world. We just thank you again for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit during this church age, Father. We just pray for all those who are in confusion about the gospel in this community and others, and we just pray that their confusion would lead them to ask questions and that they would go to your word and find people who could help them understand what that word means. We thank you again for this church, Father. I thank you for this group that comes so faithfully on Wednesday nights. We just thank you again and love you, Father, and ask God for your ears in Jesus' name. Amen.